This morning we are going to be reading selections from Numbers 32 all the way through Numbers 35. I'll be reading from Numbers 32, verses 1 through 9, then 16 through 27. Numbers 33, verses 50 through 56, and then Numbers 35, verse 9 through the end of that chapter. Numbers 32, 1 through 9. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleala, Shebam, Nebo, and Baon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore they said, If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And then verse 16. Then they, Gad and Reuben, came near to him and said, We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. Then Moses said to them, If you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord, until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then, afterward, you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what is proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead, but your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. Numbers 30, verse 50 through 56. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images. And demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it. For I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There, everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers, But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. And then Numbers 35:9 to the end. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. This is the word of God. Well, today we are looking at a very large selection of scripture, Numbers chapter 32 all the way through 35. And I would prefer to cover them over several weeks, but the truth is, I'm a young preacher. I don't think I yet have the skill as a preacher to do that well. So today we're going to take in four entire chapters. And that's not entirely a bad thing. Sometimes ingesting so much text has the advantage of revealing some large arc themes that are threaded through all of the chapters in the text. Now, superficially, in front of us this morning, it might look like we have disparate pieces of information in these chapters, and that they're all kind of strung together. Chapter 32, if you're glancing at your copy of the scriptures, you've got this account of people who want to cash out early in the conquest of the land. Then the next chapter, chapter 33, you've got this detailed list of all the different sites in the journey from Egypt all the way to Canaan. Then in chapter 34, you've got this detailed description of all the boundaries, north, south, east, and west of Canaan, and the people who will divide the land parcels among the 12 tribes. And then finally, chapter 35, you've got instructions about cities for the priests, including asylum cities, cities of refuge for those who accidentally kill someone, manslaughter. But all these passages link together, and they've got something to say to us today in our lives as followers of Jesus, and something to say to us as a congregation, as a corporate body. So as we look at our text, we see two things. First of all, we see the call to complete the good work. The call to complete the good work. And then secondly, we see the continual need to maintain the good work. The call to complete the good work, the continual need to maintain that good work. Let's start with the call to complete the good work. Our passage starts with a story. It's a true historical account. Numbers 32, you've got two of the 12 tribes, the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And these tribes have prospered. They've done well. Verse 1, they have a large amount of livestock. They're well off. In the previous chapters, Israel fought these initial battles, and they took a large amount of territory, not in Canaan. They haven't yet crossed the boundary, but on the border of Canaan, on the east side, east of Canaan, this land, it's sometimes called the Transjordan. It's the land that's across the Jordan. Sometimes it's called Gilead. These two particular tribes, Gad and Reuben, maybe more than over other tribes, maybe they particularly have done well in the battles, and they've accrued for themselves quite a bit of cattle and sheep. You'll recall that in the previous chapter, over 700,000 sheep and cattle were taken when they conquered the Midianites. And so now it would make sense that with their great holdings of livestock, maybe in the battles, these two tribes especially had fought some of the fiercer battles and taken in for themselves greater gains. There's some sense that Gad might have been militarily a very successful and aggressive tribe on the battlefront. Moses, in Deuteronomy 33, characterizes Gad as a fierce tribe, like a lion that's able to rip off the arm of the enemy. So, as our account opens with Gad and Reuben requesting an early departure from the campaign to take Canaan, they're saying something like this. They're saying, we've conquered this land, this Transjordan area, east of Canaan. And it's good land. It's good enough for us. We've fought for it. We've taken in great plunder. How about we just settle out here? How about we just take our land parcels from this side? It's good enough for us. But it's not Canaan. And Canaan has not yet been conquered. But they're ready, Gad and Reuben, they're ready to settle early. And so what we see here in this text is a call to complete the good work, to finish what was begun. Now, three questions as we look at completing the good work. What is the good work? Why are we doing it? And how should we do it? The first question, what is the good work? What is the good work that they're called to complete? It's the pursuit both of community good as well as personal good. You see, for Gad and Reuben, these two tribes, in their prosperity, they have allowed themselves to focus only on their own personal good. They have lost sight of the community good, the good of the others, the rest of the people. And that's easy to do when life is well, when money is coming in, when your family is thriving, when your career seems to be taking off and has momentum. Your concerns in those days can easily become selfish, self-referential, self-regarding. Your attention can easily become taken up with the gift. You can lose sight of the needs of the others. You maybe get a new car or a new apartment or a new office, whatever, and all your attention now is on stocking your place with your comforts, your music, your parking, whatever, or your career. It's thriving. You've received favor. You've impressed your supervisors. And so what happens? You're eager to pour in even more, to perform and to meet their expectations, to keep up the good professional momentum. But it's easy in success to start becoming self-absorbed, isn't it? And that's what happens with Gad and with Reuben. Their tribes are prospering. They've got abundant livestock. It's like having a large number of customers, a thriving, growing customer base, or having a booming subscriber list, or having a department, a team that's just full of excellent talent. And they look at where they are. They're east of the promised land. They're not yet in the promised land. And they say, this is just what I need. This is a great match for us. Why don't we just retire early? Why don't we just start enjoying our assets? Why don't we just settle here? It's kind of like the rich man said in the parable, take ease now, my soul. Well, what's the response of Moses? Moses is furious. Verse 6, he says, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Moses is angry. Why? Moses is angry because these tribes are only reasoning selfishly. They're pursuing their personal good, and it's eclipsed the community good. Moses says, if you quit now, before the battles for Canaan have even started, how is that going to affect everyone else? Can't you see, he's saying, can't you see how discouraging this will be for everyone else? Don't you remember Kadesh Barnea, where people, discouraged by the reports of a few, decided to turn away from the Lord? The tribes of Gad and Reuben had become so focused on personal well-being that they did not consider how seriously discouraging their selfish proposal was for the rest of the community. So whether we are talking about the tribes of Israel, or we're talking about just your own family, that's your community, or we're talking about just your own congregation, or even just your city, your country, you can't make your individual, your tribal perspective, the main perspective, the only perspective. You have to also consider the good of the greater community. Now, where do we see this kind of thing happening in the world around us today? Well, on one hand, you've got people who are entirely absorbed in their own individual, personal world. They're lost in their little world. And maybe the ultimate expression of this are people who are completely and only online all the time, trapped behind VR goggles in a world of their own, the ultimate individual reduction. But on the other hand, you've got people that are utterly focused not on personal good, they're utterly focused on the community good, absolute and sole commitment to community causes, but they're entirely out of touch with their past and their present personal issues. And in some ways, you start to wonder, is your devotion to community causes some kind of escape from addressing your personal issues. Well, here's how this should look, both pursuing community good and personal good. This is how it can look. In the home, in the house, the husband, let's pick on the husband, must not consider only his own personal needs. He has personal needs, and he needs to consider them, but he must not only consider his own personal needs, but he must prioritize also the needs of his wife and his family. It is not all about what makes the head of the home happy. It is also about the well-being of the entire family. And from what we see here, it is also about what discourages the wife and the children. Christ the husband lays down his own life for his bride, Ephesians 5. How could this look? How would this look in the church community? Well, the church member must not primarily or solely consider his own needs, her own needs, but particularly also look for the needy among the congregation. You hear how this is fleshed out in places like James 2. For if there should come into your assembly, into your community, your church community, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there also should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Good question to ask ourselves. With whom do you associate after the services of our meetings? With whom do you share your meals with, here or outside of the meetings? What he's saying here is, don't avoid people who dress different. Don't avoid people who wear filthy clothes. Don't sit only with people in fine clothes. Pursue the well-being of yourself and your tribe, but also pursue the well-being of the entire community. This is true in the home, it's true in the congregation, it's true for your country, it's true for wherever your citizenship, whether it's America or Iran or Armenia or wherever you're from. This is true for your country. Jeremiah 29, speaking to God's people who are living as foreigners, exiles in Babylon. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile. Seek the welfare of the city where you are in exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Gad and Reuben receive this rebuke from Moses, and they commit themselves to join the nation in fighting with what kind of phraseology? To the very end, until all of Canaan is conquered and cleared. They will not stop until everything is done. And they're given their request. They're given the good pasture land east of Canaan for the rest of their tribes and their families and flocks. So first, what's the good work? The good work is the pursuit of community good and personal good. Now, secondly, why pour yourself into the good work? Why pour yourself into this? Because you remember how God poured into our community needs. You remember that God did that for our community. Numbers 33, it's a list of how God poured into the needs of the community, the some 2 million people. Moses kept a journal, a travel journal. He records 42 places in that chapter, places where the community needed water and God poured out water. Places where the community needed food, and God poured out food from heaven. Places where the community needed God's promises and God's instruction and answers, and God came down to them on Mount Sinai to the tent to answer the difficult judgment questions that Moses would bring. Places where the community needed to know with certainty that God was really with them in the crazy journey across the desert with all their children and all their stuff to a land that they had never seen before. And when they first scoped it out, they were scared of it. And he came to them in their need in a cloud of fire every day, every night, to show the community he was there for them. Places in their trip where the community deserved wrath. And God came down with mercy and with judgment. Kadesh, Meribah, places where the enemy rose up against the community, and God overcame the enemies of the community. If you are a believer, you have that kind of travel history with your God. In your own history, you might have had, especially if you're in the military, you might have had 42 moves of your own with God, or 42 years of God interacting with you, meeting your needs, your family's needs, your community's needs. Maybe you only have 42 months of that. Whatever it is, however long it is, however many places it's been, take time to consider and to recount your story. The times when you were in great need, your people were in great need, and God heard your cry, your personal cry, your community cry. Fulfill Psalm 66:16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. Some of you remember a time in our church community when one of us was gravely ill, gravely in danger of death from sepsis. She was given a 50% chance of survival. We prayed. We came together as a community and we prayed. And the Lord was merciful. And he heard and he healed her. And she still walks among us and serves among us today. In your story, some of you have had terrible sins done against you, committed against you. Or some of you have committed terrible sins against others. But you cried out. You cried out to the Lord. And he showed mercy. Can you declare to others and to yourself, can you declare the goodness again of God? Can you tell another person of how God poured into your personal needs, how God poured into your community needs? He did it, and you want to speak of it. You pursue the good work because we recall how God has done good to us. And when you exercise yourself to remember, to list, to recall, to rehearse to others the faithfulness of God that you've seen and that you've experienced, when you exercise yourself this way, remembering and speaking the details of what God did in your history, your story with him, it will settle you for today's challenges. It will put into perspective the challenges that you're now facing today, this morning. And it motivates you to do unto others what God has done for you. So what is the good work? The pursuit both of personal good and community good. Why do we pour ourselves into the good work? Because God has poured himself into us. Recount and rehearse it. Thirdly, how? How do you pour yourself into the good work? How do you do it? All the way. All the way. You must dedicate all of yourself to the good work. You see this when Gad and Reuben say in 33:18, we will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. Gad and Reuben will leave behind flocks and their newly appointed pasture land and their families, and they will pour themselves all the way into this work. Now, for those of you who are here in a church, Jesus Christ calls you to follow him all the way. To become a Christian means there are no areas in your life which are off limits to him. Your money, your studies, your pleasures, your work. You offer all of it to him. And you say to him, all of it, Jesus, it is all yours. You tell me what to do with it. I'm submitting all of it to you. You see this also in Numbers 33, verses 50 through 56, which we read. Verse 52 there in Numbers 33. You shall drive out all of the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it. What's the Lord calling for there? What's he calling for? He's calling for a complete purge of the land of anything. Anything that will entice the people away from God. Now, you read that and you might be thinking, and they might have been thinking, but some of those things that we purge, they're objects of beauty. They're objects of art, craftsmanship, technology, artisan stonework, precious metals worked. Well, how does this connect to you? It means that you are careful to purge the land of your own life, your own heart. You don't watch videos that will lead you, entice you to sin. You don't linger over images or stories that will entice you and lead you to sin. Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. It means also that if you're obsessing over something, whether it's some purchase that you're contemplating, or whether it's some person, if you're obsessing over something, you've got to let it go. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. It could be something small, some $9 trinket. It could be something expensive, some coat, some renovation to your property. It means that if some place or some situation often leads you to do the wrong thing, you've got to stay away from it. You treat it like it's Chernobyl. You treat it like it's radioactive. You stay a mile away and you never linger there. Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Be severe with your own temptations. Be severe with your own temptations. Why? Because, essentially, we're all so susceptible. We're all weak. We're susceptible to foolish thinking and persuaders. We're susceptible to doing foolish acts, whether it's the bottle or of the body. Numbers 33:55. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. If you leave a woman in your bed, you will sleep with her. If you hide the stolen goods in your house, you will worship them. If you make yourself a companion of fools, you will join them. Now, you young people that are here, you children that are here, you need to know this. I have my own temptations. And all of the adults here, we all have temptations. And you have temptations. Even now, and especially now, while you're young, put yourself far from temptations and put temptations far from you. Jesus said, go away to the devil, the tempter. You can do that. So we've looked at the call to complete our good work. Now let's look at the continual need to maintain it. The call to continually maintain our good work. The people at this point, will have purified the land of Canaan. They've removed the idols. Now they have to maintain the land, keep it from becoming polluted again. And so these chapters, the 34 and 35, they discuss one specific way, and in some ways it's emblematic, one specific way that they must keep the land from becoming
polluted again. Numbers 34 describes the borders of the vast, good land and its division as an inheritance among the tribes, all the families, all except one, the tribe of Levi, the Levites. And so, as you go from 34 to 35, Numbers 35, we look at the cities where the Levites will live. Numbers 35, 6, and 7 stipulates there will be 48 cities given for the tribe of Levi to live in. And of these 48 cities, six of those 48 will be designated as sanctuary cities, asylum cities, cities of refuge. Why? Why does this nation need sanctuary cities? It's for manslaughter, for one thing. If you accidentally kill a person, not in wrath, not in anger, but by accident. Deuteronomy 19 gives an example of manslaughter, accidental killing. Maybe you're out chopping wood, and you raise your axe, and something goes wrong, and the axe head flies off, goes through the air, hits your friend on the head, and kills him. That's manslaughter. You accidentally killed your friend. This whole chapter, Numbers 35, explains that now the land is polluted with blood. Two ways it can be polluted with blood in this chapter: murder and manslaughter. Verses 20 and 21 speak about murder, intentionally killing a person in hatred, and it says it's got to be punished by death. How? They didn't have an electric chair. They didn't even have a state executioner. It's the avenger of blood, and that's repeated through the chapter. A near relative of the man or woman who was killed, a near relative, is to find the killer and put him to death. And that's state-sanctioned. Verse 19, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. It's because murder pollutes the land, and it has to be cleansed. The only atonement for the murder, the cleansing of the land, will come when the avenger of blood kills the murderer. But not only does murder pollute the land, manslaughter, accidentally taking a person's life, also pollutes the land. Verse 15, anyone who accidentally kills a person, it says. And this is where the sanctuary cities come in. Verse 12, whether it's murder or manslaughter, the person who took life has got to run to one of these six sanctuary cities and wait there for the judicial trial. And at the trial, if they're guilty of murder, they'll be executed by the avenger of blood. But if they're found guilty of manslaughter, they must stay in that city of refuge, that asylum city, until the high priest of Israel finally dies. Now, if the high priest was young, you might have to wait 50 years before you could leave the asylum city. If the high priest was old, you might only have to wait 2 years, 2 months, 5 years, whatever, before you could leave the city of refuge. What would happen if you accidentally killed someone and you left the sanctuary city, maybe decided to sneak out for a day at the seashore? Well, if the avenger of blood found you, caught you, he could kill you for your manslaughter. What's the point of all this? What's the point of all this? Verses 31 through 34 wrap it all up. The land which they purified must be kept purified, unpolluted. Idolatry could pollute the land, but taking human life, that also polluted the land. Only by shedding blood could the blood be removed. Now, why is that so serious? Why is killing someone so serious? It's because it struck down the image of God. People, all people, every person is made in God's image. And to kill a man, whether intentionally or accidentally, it destroyed the image of God. Verse 33, the killing of another person polluted the land. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You can't pay a fine. Rich people had no way to deal with murder if they committed it, except to die themselves. You cannot pay for atonement by money. Well, what about the accidental killing of a person? What about manslaughter? That blood atonement is made not by parking yourself in the asylum city. It was also not made by your own death unless you left the city. The blood atonement, if you committed manslaughter, was made by the death of another man, the high priest. Verse 28, he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. After the high priest dies, after that death, then your bloodshed was atoned for. Now, here's how you want to think about this. This is a concept that does not map to much of anything in our day and our time. But it does map to a universal moral concept that God has revealed here and in other places in his word. Why would bloodshed, why would killing pollute the land? Verse 34, he says, because this is the land where the Lord dwells among his people. The blood that is shed of people, by people, it cries out to God. God lives among us, and it cries out to him at a pitch and a frequency that he hears, even if no one else is hearing it. For God, it's like having to listen to the recording of the voices in the concentration camps. Those cries, as he hears them, they have to be answered. They don't go away. What about our country? What about this land? What about blood shed on this land? It is hard to be exact. But in America, we estimate about 50 million abortions have polluted the ground of this land. Ending life. Ending life is serious to God. Killing, both intentional and unintentional, pollutes the land in his sight. Their voices hound him. The blood offends him. It's his blood, the blood of his image bearers, and their deaths must be atoned for by the death of another. None of us can conceive this number, 50 million. What would the blood of 50 million people sound like to God? I don't know. God knows. He hears their cries, and he doesn't even have to try to hear it. Now take all that defilement on this country. Take all that defilement, that bloodshed that has polluted this country. You can't seriously start talking about taking back this country for Christ. You couldn't even begin to atone for that much blood. And that's only talking about abortion. What about the unrestituted deaths for racial injustice? What about our idolatries, which also pollute the land? What about the fact that it has to be said of this country that God is not in their thoughts? What about all that? We know what God does to nations. If you read your Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, we know what God does to nations when their pollution is piled up to the heavens. He acts. Now we said all this. And all this can just get too heady. Let's talk about us. Let's talk about us individually. How do we keep our lives unpolluted? How can you keep your own life, your personal life, from becoming defiled? You've declared yourself a Christian, perhaps. Maybe you say you're a Christian. And that means that your life is a place, a little parcel, where the Lord God dwells. And you know from what we've read, he cannot dwell in a polluted, defiled life. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? You've made promises, like Gad and Reuben. You've made promises, and you've broken them. Promises to God, promises to other people. And you're haunted by the word that we read even this morning in Numbers 32. Be sure your sin will find you out. You're hard on others when they sin, but you're soft on yourself when you sin. You deny, you blame shift, you minimize, you rationalize what you did. You look good in church, but the people you live with find you unbearable. This chapter presents one of the most hopeless kinds of sins that we do commit our accidental sins. Murder is terrible, but you can kill by accident, we read here. And that condemns you as well. That means saying, I didn't mean to do that. It wasn't on purpose. It wasn't my intention. If someone was hurt, the land is still polluted. Now, where do you go with that? Where do you go with all that? You have to go to the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus Christ is the avenger of blood who pursued us and caught us. But instead of killing us, Jesus was killed in our place. And not only that, Jesus is the high priest whose death removed the moral pollution by which we and the land were stained so that we wouldn't have to die. And Jesus Christ is also the righteous one who was driven out of the land so that we could have a place in the land where God dwells. And Jesus Christ in the gospel is the safe sanctuary city where we run over and over when we sin, and we will not die so long as we stay hidden in Him. Now, I don't know how God or when God will fully address our polluted and our defiled country. But I do know this. If you dump all of that in front of Him, and you dump everything in your own personal life out before Him, and you just dump it all out, your demands, your sins, the injustices, your guilt, your inability to remove your own pollution, if you just dump that all out in front of Him, and you give it to Him, And if you will follow Jesus Christ without qualifications, receiving Him as your high priest and your high king who cleanses by His own death, if you receive Him as your God who gets to tell you what's right and what's wrong, He will remove your defilement every time, every day, and He will begin to change you. He will clear the land of your life. Cast out the things that at one point meant so much to you, and now they only bring you regret. And when you're bound to Him in this way, you're just not all wrapped up with only your own personal good. You start looking away from yourself. You start looking to Him. And you start looking to the good of the community. Why? How? Because you're convinced that Jesus is the one who gave up His personal good, left His heavenly land, and that Jesus worked and fought for the community of His people and gained the entire inheritance, the entire heavenly land for them. He, Jesus, left His home behind and cleared all the pollution of His people. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Lord, we have come to You today and we tremble at some of the things that we have read in Your Word. We stand condemned before You. We stand condemned before You corporately as well as individually. But You have offered us a way to cleanse all of the pollution. It's something we could never have dared to ask for. It's something we don't deserve. It's something we can't do. But we receive again by faith this morning Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our sacrificial lamb, whose blood alone can cleanse us from sins, and whose righteousness alone makes us to be beloved by You. Could it be that You would love us? That You would love people who are slow and proud and balking? It is true. It is true. You did not make a mistake. O Lord, may Your goodness be great in our sight, and may we tell one another and laugh and rejoice at Your kind mercies to us in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.